Please turn with me now, each one, to that passage that we read this morning and looked at this morning, the two verses in chapter 1 of Ruth. Let's just remind ourselves of what it is that we read there by reading those verses. Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled, that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. We sought to underscore some elementary points regarding the book of Ruth, its position in the book of God, how that it bridged that era between the days of the judges and what times they were. When you read the book of Judges, you see Israel constantly lapsing into backsliding and into sin. It's a time of, as the last verse of the book indicates, men doing that which was right in their own eyes. They were not under the rule of God. They defied God. They rejected God's law. I would say that among the Israelites there was almost a total ignorance of the actual law of God, of the Ten Commandments and the book of Moses. Or the books, I should say, of Moses. The ordinances that God had ordained regarding his worship. The use of the tabernacle. The sacrifices that God indicated were to be employed when worshipping him. Each one of which signified something particular about the coming Messiah. The whole system of sacrifices was indeed a system of revelations concerning the Lord Jesus, the sacrifices, the nature of them, how they were to be offered, all spoke of some aspect of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that whole system of worship ordained of God had broken down. And men were defying God, had cast off, as it were, the yoke of God's truth, and were living according to their own dictates. They did that which was right in their own eyes. That was the time in which this little book is set. That's the background. It helps us understand why it is that Elimelech and his wife and his two sons turned their back on Judah and went to live in Moab in a time of famine. Because they lived in a time of disorder. We explored that this morning to some degree. But I want to go a little further and make two points tonight, and we'll not take too long. The first is that it was not only a time of disorder, but it was a time of God's displeasure. There was disorder amongst God's people, and that always leads to displeasure with God. Now, the evidence of that displeasure was seen in the little phrase, "There was a famine in the land." There was a famine in the land. Men and women, God controls nature. God controls nature. It is He who causes the earth to bring forth and to grow. The fact that there is not greater famines, a greater withholding by God of the natural resources of this earth, is an indication of the great long-suffering and mercy and kindness of God. But in this instance, we find God withheld the natural growth, the natural bringing forth, the natural harvest process in the land of Israel. I say that it was an evidence of God's displeasure because by nature, the land of Israel was a fruitful land. You know, if you ever travel to Israel today, don't for a moment think that the Israel of today is the Israel of the patriarchs and of the judges and of Ruth and Naomi. It is not at all. The land of Israel has suffered at the hands of man, and it is not the bountiful place that once it was. I'll not spend time on proving that, but that is a fact. That is a fact. The bounty of the land primarily was destroyed by invading tribes that grazed their animals, just wherever their animals wanted to graze. And the land was reduced by this grazing. And the natural productiveness of the land was thus interrupted, disturbed, and destroyed. And so much of Israel today is a wilderness. And yet, we know that with the right attention, that wilderness can bring forth and blossom like a rose, as the Israeli government has demonstrated in a number of places where they have initiated irrigation and tended to the land as it ought to be tended to. So, don't see Israel in the days of Naomi and Ruth as we might see it today. It was a much more bountiful land. But even that bountiful land had famine. And it had famine because God was displeased with the way the people were living. They defied him. They rejected him. And you cannot do that and get away with it. In fact, especially this is the case with Christians. Christians cannot defy God and get away with it. Those who profess the name of Christ cannot defy God and get away with it. It's a very simple thing. Those who are saved are God's children. And God will not allow his children to misbehave. He may permit the Gentile nations to live in open rebellion and defiance against him, and long tolerate their activities. But he will not tolerate that amongst his people, any more than a father or a mother ought to turn a blind eye to the misbehavior of their children. They may not interfere in the lives of other children belonging to other parents that they see misbehaving. That's not their responsibility to intervene. But it is their responsibility to intervene with their children, and so they will. So it is with God. And when his children defy him, he will act. He will act. And he acted here. He sent a famine. He sent a famine. It was a judgment. Now God had warned Israel in many places in his law that if you do defy me, I will send judgment. You can look at the book of Leviticus. You can see in the chapter 26, for instance, many instances there of what God says he will do if he is defied. One of the things that he will do is to send famine. And God sent famine to the land of Israel in the time that we're looking at here, because of the sins of the people. It was a time of God's displeasure. Men turning from God caused God to be displeased. Men defying God. Listen, if only we could understand that our sin displeases God. We hide our sins from neighbors, from the immediate family. We try to keep secret what we know we're doing is wrong. We don't want to have those who would chastise us and correct us and be angry with us. We don't want them to know what it is we're doing. So we hide it from them. We shut the door of our room. We pull the curtains. We conceal what we're about. But you can't conceal your wrongdoing from God. We forget God, you see. We don't forget father, we don't forget mother. We conceal these things from them. We know where they can see and where they can't see. But in our anxiety to hide these things from family members, we forget God. We forget God. It's a bit like sometimes you hear on the news of robbers going to rob a bank or rob some institution. And they assemble round the corner from the place, and they're furtively watching around to make sure that nobody looking at them, and they pull on their masks, and then off they go with their guns in their hands, and they forget the television camera that saw them before they pulled on their masks. And maybe when they rob the bank out, they run round the corner and they pull the mask off and they're congratulating each other, forgetting the camera. And it's not too long until the nation is shown the pictures. We're looking for these men, say the police. Here are their faces. They forgot the watching eye of the camera. And there are those who forget the watching eye of God. God sees sin. And God saw the sins of his people in the days of Elimelech and Naomi. And that which was being done offended God, and God was displeased. And they sent this judgment. God's displeasure at the sins of his people will be manifested. It will be seen. God's frown will be manifested. God's anger will be manifested. It will be seen and shown. You cannot offend God and hope for things just to continue as ever. God will show his anger, and he does it here by sending this famine. It's something to be learned. A famine in the land afflicted everybody. It afflicted everybody. It afflicted the children. Are we not all somewhat familiar with the scenes of famine in Africa? And who is it that's shown to us? The children. Because they are affected by famine. Not just adults, but everybody. And let me tell you that sin affects everybody. The consequences of sin affects everybody. Father, mother, if you sin, it'll affect your children. If you and I sin as Christians, it'll affect the town. It'll affect the nation. It'll affect the nation. Christian, you see, you and I are the lights of the world. We are the salt of the earth. If we cease to be that, if we step back from being that, if we are not the effective Christians that we ought to be, then we're going to have an impact as a result on society generally. We will not shine. We will not preserve. That's what's wrong with England. People of God have lost their effectiveness. They've lost their effectiveness. The gospel is not promoted, presented as once it was. And that is because we have lost out with God. We do not enjoy his favor. We have not his grace and power as once our forefathers did. Therefore, we have become less effective as Christians. And the nation has suffered in consequence. Famine affects everybody. It affects everybody. What a solemn thing this is. I, as a father, many, many times, and as a minister, likewise, many times, thought of how if I lose out with God, if I feel my failure is going to have an impact upon my congregation, and having an impact, an adverse impact upon my congregation, it's going to affect the society around us. Because my people will not be as effective witnesses as Christians, and therefore their influence in the area around us will diminish. If I feel as a father, it's going to be seen in my children. It's going to be seen in my children. Oh, sin is a dreadful thing, men and women. Sin brings in a chain reaction that sweeps all before it. It sweeps all before it. And let me tell you that the displeasure of God will continue. Indeed, I can say it will increase until there is a turning from sin. You see, that's the purpose of God sending judgment. I think I'm right in saying that God takes no pleasure in inflicting pain, hardship, difficulties upon people. It is not self-gratification on the part of God that causes him to afflict a sinful people. No, the purpose is to turn them. To turn them. And not until they are turned will there be any lifting of the consequences that followed their sin. Not until there is a turning. Turn ye, for why will ye die? God caused this prophet Ezekiel to cry out, turn ye, for why will ye die, O Israel? If they went on in their sin, that would be the outcome. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. You cannot defy God without bringing death upon your head. But the cry of the gospel from God is, turn, turn. Why will you die? The purpose of God's chastening, God's judgment upon Judah at this season was to turn them back again. Turn them from their wandering. Turn them from their godless ways. Turn them from their disloyalty and their lawlessness. Has God's hand been upon you? Have you felt that things have not been going with you as once they did? Have you a knowledge within your heart that God is displeased with you? Well, that will continue, intensify, until you turn. Now, you might be told by the devil to turn and escape from under God's judgment, but there is no escaping except by turning to Him in repentance. So, it was a time of displeasure. God was displeased. Oh, what a notion is entertained by men today about God being a God of love, and therefore in Him there is no judgment, there is no wrath, there is no anger, there is no displeasure. That is totally nonsensical. It's nonsensical. It is God's love that promotes His judgment. That's the fountain of judgment. That's the fountain of judgment. He whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth. We have all seen, I have touched upon it, misbehavior on the part of others who are strangers to us, and we stand back and we observe it in a detached fashion because we don't know them and we haven't that filial love toward them. But if it were one of our family that was thus behaving, we would immediately feel our heart moved to go and stop them. God's love for us, dear Christian, will assure judgment will follow our misbehavior. In truth, it is a most solemn thing if you can sin and appear to get away with it. It seems as if God doesn't care if you sin. Well, if that is the case, it's because you don't belong to Him. You are not His. Oh, He has a day in which He will judge you. A day reserved. For God has appointed a day in which He will judge the sins of men. But for His children, He will judge them now. He will chasten them now. He will intervene in their lives now, that they might not be judged on that day when He deals with the nations of the earth. It's a solemn thing. If you can sin and get away with it, it means God has no interest in you. Dear friend, if God is convicting you, if God is troubling you about sin, if God is challenging you about your disobedience, your waywardness, you might find His dealings with you most vexing. You might be so vexed by God thus troubling you and dealing with your conscience and convicting you and breaking in upon your thoughts and disturbing your peace. You may be so vexed with God, but in truth you ought to be thankful. For it indicates God has an interest in you. God has an interest in you. God's displeasure then was manifested in this day that we're reading about. But there's something else. It was a day of defiance. How did Elimelech react to the famine? What did he do? Well, basically he did what Adam did in the garden. Remember when Adam sinned? And he heard the voice of the Lord God. By the way, do you know that's one of the titles of the Lord Jesus? He is the voice of the Lord God. In the New Testament, in John's Gospels, he's spoken of as the Word. The Word. The Word of God. Here in Genesis, he's called the voice of the Lord God. And that's who it was that Adam and Eve heard in the garden, our Savior. And when they heard Him, they ran and they hid. Let's escape from Him. We've done wrong. We've sinned. He's going to challenge us about it. Let's get away. Let's get away. We don't want this confrontation. We don't want to hear what He has to say to us about our sin. Let's get away. Let's hide. Oh, how foolish it is to try and hide from God. Well, Elimelech and Naomi did just that. They went to sojourn in the country of Moab. We'll not endure this famine. We'll not face up to it. We'll not take the action that we ought to take in the face of this famine and this manifestation of God's displeasure with our lives, our sins, but we'll just run away from it. We'll go somewhere else. We'll get away from God and His dealings with us. Defiance. This was a day of defiance. Man always reacts like this. And please, Christian, think back to the day and the hour when you were challenged by the gospel and the Spirit of God wrought upon your soul and you were brought to repentance. Please understand, you owe everything to God for that repentance. That wasn't an aspect of your character at work. You didn't repent because you're a nice person. You didn't repent because, well, I'm a soft-hearted person. You didn't repent because, well, I don't like to fight with God. No! You would have fought God. You would have defied God if by His grace He had not subdued you. And tonight, if it were not for God's grace, you would be on your way to hell fighting God. Most likely not here in this place at all, if it were not for God. What Elimelech did and what Naomi did is what we would all do by nature, left to ourselves. Run from God. Run from God. He went to escape God. God's dealing with me. God's sending me judgment. Well, I show God. I go to where He can't reach me. That's what he thought. There is no place that you can hide from the Spirit of God. Jonah discovered that, you remember? God sent him on a mission which he didn't want to do. And so he decided, I'll hide from God. But there's no hiding from God. No hiding from God. The purpose, as I've already said, of chastening was that God might turn us and so bring us to the place where we once more are enjoying the benefits of being His child. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. It is important that you see this for yourself. Hebrews chapter 11. Chapter 12, I do believe. And it's so important that we understand just what it is that God has to teach us about His chastening and His working within the hearts of His people. Hebrews chapter 12, the verse 5, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. Let me just stop there and tell you that word chastening in the Greek is a very interesting word. I think I could translate it in this fashion and give you some understanding of the underlying meaning within the Greek. My son, despise not thou the teaching of children that the Lord engages in. Chastening as part is essentially teaching children. Now we think of chastening a rod. Well, yes, but then that is an essential part of teaching children. That is an essential part of teaching children. And that's what it says here. Have you forgotten, Paul says, what God says concerning His children? My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. God has to scourge. God has to chasten. God has to take the rod. When He sent famine to the land, He took the rod. That was the rod of God's chastening. It was meant to hurt. Because they would not turn when He spoke gently. They would not turn when He spoke more firmly. They would not listen. So He took the rod. And He laid it on their back. And as I've said, that was not a gratifying of some delight in seeing His people suffer. But it was a manifesting of the determination God had of turning His people and delivering them from the consequences of their folly. He knew that they would go on and on and on and come to a dreadful fate if He did not turn them. And so He resorted to the rod. He resorted to the rod. And He applied it to the backs of the people of the nation and caused suffering and caused pain. But it was pain sent in love that they might be turned unto Him. You know, if we look at the names that are given us here, because do remember that God's word does not contain anything superfluous. There's no accessories in God's word that if you were to remove would not have any impact upon the Bible. No, there is nothing superfluous in God's word. When God says there was a man and names the man, that's important. God could have written there was a man and there was a woman who had two sons and they went to Moab. But when he gives us the names of the individuals, there's a reason. And if you look at the meanings of the name, it's very enlightening. The man Elimelech, what was his name? What did it mean? Well, very simply, the name Elimelech means, my God is king. Isn't that a significant name for that man to have in a day when there was no king and every man did that which was right in his own eyes? You see, here was a man who made a great profession by his name. God is my king. But while he had this name, he didn't live by it. He had a name to live, but was dead. This man was not what he claimed to be. That's what a backslider is. A backslider says, oh yes, I'm a Christian, but they're not living as Christians. They're not a walking in obedience to God. A Christian is one yoked to Christ, but they're not yoked to Christ. They're not walking in harmony with Him. They're backslidden. They're working in harmony with the world. A backslider, like Elimelech, is someone who does not live up to their name. Elimelech typified the state of religion in the days of the judges. They had a name, but they didn't live up to it. Notice he left Bethlehem. Do you know what Bethlehem means? Of course you do. It means the house of bread. It means the house of bread. So he left the house of bread in a time of famine to go to Moab in defiance of God. I told you this morning that the answer to famine was to seek God. Cry unto God. Pray that He might reveal to you where you have gone astray and where you have offended Him, that you might put right this offense and so once again enjoy the blessing of God. But this man turned his back on the house of bread and he went instead to Moab. He went to Moab. In a time of famine, we should seek to go to Bethlehem, the house of bread, rather than leave it. We should seek unto God, even unto Christ, who is the bread of life. This is a time of famine in our land. The empty pews around us tonight indicate that. What's the answer? What's the answer? Go to the world? Bring the world in here? Bring its ways, its methods? Jazz things up? Is that the way? That was Elimelech's thinking. And it's the thinking of many today. But that's not the way to get the blessing of God or enjoy bread again in a time of famine. It is to seek unto the Lord. And though we be small in number, nevertheless our prayers can be heard of God. And He can, by putting us once more on the right path and delivering us from our backslidings, He can bring us into blessings. Naomi. What does her name mean? It means pleasantness or delightsomeness. But again, Naomi did not live up to her name. In fact, at the end of the chapter, you remember when she returned to Bethlehem and the people came out and said, is this Naomi? What did they mean by that? What did they mean? I'll tell you what they meant. They saw etched upon the face of that woman, upon the frame of that woman, the misery that she had brought upon herself. You can't hide it. You can't hide it. I have to laugh when sometimes in newspapers you come across articles and here there are these old women, mutton dressed up as lamb, and the efforts they make to appear happy. They paint on a smile. The drops in their eyes in order to make their eyes sparkle with vitality and life. And in truth, they're nearer to being a corpse. It's all pretense. Artificial. But there is a beauty that comes from the Lord. The beauty of holiness. There is a vitality that the grace of God puts upon an individual who walks with the Lord. And Naomi was a woman in misery. And when the neighbors turned out, they said, is this Naomi? Is this Naomi? And she says in the verse 20, don't call me Naomi. Don't call me pleasantness, but call me Mara, meaning bitter. She was a bitter woman. She was a bitter woman. Bitter against God. Yes, yes. Bitter against life. Bitter against how things had worked out for her. And that bitterness showed itself on her countenance. What does your countenance tell about your heart? What does it tell about your heart? Because you cannot avoid writing on your face what's in your heart. You can't avoid it. Don't care how clever you think yourself to be. You declare to the world how your heart is on your face. On your face. You may have a smile fixed, but it's not reaching your eyes. It's not really there. If you've lost out with God, it'll be seen in your countenance. She had a name that meant pleasantness, delightsomeness, but she wasn't experiencing anything like that at all. Before this book ends, you find this woman full of joy, this woman, Naomi. Look at chapter 4 of Ruth. Verse 14, and the women said unto Naomi, blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. Blessed be thee. That's what is being said to her. She's been blessed of God. He shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life, and a nourisher of thine own old age, for thy daughter-in-law which loveth thee, which is better to thee than 7 sons hath borne him. Look, this woman had wrought in her life a restoration. She had lost sons, but there was restored unto her heritage, her future. Oh, what a future. What a future she now had. Listen, she held that infant born by Ruth in her arms, and he was a forebearer of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of that child, Christ came according to the flesh. None of her sons could ever have given her such a grandchild. None of her sons could have done that. But here's what God in his mercy did for this woman when she came back from Moab, got right with him. He gave her a blessing that became a joy to the whole world. And through whom, in the fullness of time, joy was brought to the world. What about the sons of Elimelech and Naomi, Mahlon and Chilion? Do you know what their names mean? You can hardly understand people giving such names to their children. But then I'm not surprised. Really, I'm not surprised sometimes when I hear the names that have been given to children in today's age. But these two sons, their names mean sick. That's what Mahlon means. Sick. And Chilion means pining. Or consumptive. God in the sovereignty doubtless overruled in these matters and caused these names to be an instruction to you and to me. When you backslide, as Elimelech and Naomi backslid, you can only raise, listen to me, you can only raise sickly, consumptive spiritual children. What is wrong with English Christianity? Its offspring is sickly and consumptive because it's backslidden. And the children of backslidden Christians cannot be anything other than spiritually weak and helpless and sickly. Elimelech perished and died in Moab. Did you notice what it says in the verse 1? It says he went to sojourn. He went just for a short time. We'll not go there permanently now, Naomi. No, we'll not go there for a long time. We'll just go for a little while until things improve. That's what every backslider says. Oh, I'll just turn away from the Lord just a little bit. And not for long. I'm not going to really go into the world. But he died there. And at this moment his dust lies in Moab. He never went back. Oh, if you defy God, woe unto you. For unless he intervenes in your life, you'll die outside the promised land. His sons likewise died. No offspring, no heritage, nothing to follow on. The name of the family, as it were, died. They had gone to Moab to improve themselves. And all they found was death. Oh, that God would teach that lesson to us. Take your life into your own hands. Take your plan of life out of God's care and out of God's keeping, and take the reins of your life into your own hands, and you bring yourself death. I tell you this. Raise your children outside of the will, the revealed will of God. Raise your children contrary to the teaching of God's word, and you'll bury them in Moab. That's the teaching of God's word. The solemn thing, men and women. We ought to tremble. Of course we ought to tremble. When we think of matters such as this. That's the teaching of these two verses. Thankfully the book doesn't end there. If there's one thing the book of Ruth brings home to us, is the sovereign, undeserved grace that God pours upon people. God did not forsake Naomi, but he wrought wonderfully. I can't find words to express the wonder of God's grace that is set forth in this book. Taking this young Moabitish woman. Let me tell you, Moabitish women in the Bible are women notorious for their immorality and uncleanness and impurity. And of such God took one, and he has made her an everlasting pillar of purity and uprightness and godliness. Among women. You know, there's no one too sinful, too lost, too wretched for God to save, for God to transform, for God to make useful. We'll come back to the book of Ruth next Lord's Day, and it will. Oh, I do trust that you pray between now and then that the Lord will have a word for you, and that you will come through those doors with an eager step to hear what God has to say to you, and pray for me. That the Lord might give me indeed his word. We're going to close in prayer. And given the nature of our meeting tonight, with regards to farewell to our dear sister, we will remember her especially in our prayer. Lord, we thank thee that thou art the God of Ruth, the God of pure womanhood, godly womanhood. Thou canst take this poor, humble Moabitish woman and make her a mother in Israel. From her there came our Savior according to the flesh. How wonderful this is. How wonderful this is. And Lord, thou canst put your hand upon any one of us and cause us to be key workers, players in thy grand purpose among men. We do pray that you will bless our sister, Sarah. Make her as the one who first bore that name. Make her a godly woman, Lord, and cause her to bear thy name before her fellow creatures, and cause her to be faithful, for thou must give us all faithfulness, Lord, or we would fall. Keep our feet from falling, keep Sarah's feet from falling, and enable her, Lord, in a world with such growing pressures upon the child of God, keep her safe, secure, and clinging to the garments of Christ. Give her journeying mercies as she returns homeward. And Lord, as we all now leave thy house, I pray that thy blessed hand will be upon us, the nail-pierced hand of our Savior. And Lord, I would ask thee to write thy word upon every heart. Please, Lord, upon every heart here, that the word of God come with power this evening. And may we go home to praise the Lord for his kindness and mercy. Answer our prayers now, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.